Our scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians 3, and beginning in verse 1, we find these words. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Have you ever longed for home? Have you ever longed for home? As most of you know, I think, I and a group of about 11 other people from Calvary Baptist recently returned from a mission trip to Belize. And make no mistake, we had a fantastic time. We did good ministry, and we got to meet some wonderful people. And in fact, we look forward to telling you about that trip sometime in the next few weeks. However, as good as it was to build relationships and to serve the Lord in the village of Copper Bank down in Belize, there's just something special about coming home. Home to places that are familiar, home to activities that give our lives meaning, home to the people who we love and that define who we are. Is it really any wonder then that God has placed within us a longing for our ultimate home, a longing for heaven? Of course, there's always been people who want to tell us that that home doesn't exist, that heaven is just an empty promise of pie in the sky that powerful people use to protect the status quo by convincing everybody else to accept some hardship in this life in exchange for blessings in the next. According to them, life really is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying nothing, the way that Shakespeare once described it. And faith, they say, really is just the opiate of the masses. And yet, what are we supposed to make of the fact that from the very beginning of human culture, people have believed that there is something waiting for us when this life is over? For the ancient Hebrews, it was Sheol, and for the Greeks, Elysium, for the Vikings, it was Valhalla, and for the Buddhists, Nirvana, the state of being and not the band, for those of you that are into such things. And even today, in an age where study after study tells us that belief in God and belief in the Bible are decreasing, turns out that belief in heaven, belief in a life after this one, is actually increasing. Maybe C.S. Lewis was on to something when he wrote, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. And therefore, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for heaven. Then again, that does force us to deal with the question of what, if anything, we can know about heaven. After all, a lot of those conceptions of the life after this one differ pretty dramatically, and while there are some people who claim to have been there after a near-death experience of one kind or another, their accounts often differ, and in some cases contradict what seem to be the teachings of Scripture. In fact, it was just a few years ago that Lifeway, our Baptist Christian bookstore, decided to stop selling books about journeys to heaven because, they said, they wanted the Bible rather than books and movies to be the source that we turn to for our thinking about the subject. But what does the Bible say about heaven? Well, between now and the end of summer, that's what we're going to try to find out. In a series of messages that I'm calling Heaven, Finding Our Heart's True Home. And while I feel like we have to acknowledge right up front that any conclusions that we draw have to be tentative and need to be held on to with a certain degree of humility, because after all, even the Bible says that for now we know in part and only then will we know fully, I do hope that what we discover will encourage us and challenge us in a few ways, and in the end, renew our hope, both for our lives and for the life of the world around us. Now, I would like to let you know where I think that we're headed, and so I'm kind of hoping that our journey is going to look something like this. Next Sunday, we're going to ask some questions about those who have fallen asleep. We often talk about going to heaven when we die, and even though that's not really the language that the Bible uses, it does tell us that when we're away from the body, we'll be at home with the Lord. So what does that mean? And how can that help us look forward to the even grander picture that the Bible paints for us of our ultimate heavenly home? Next, we're going to talk about the language that the Bible does use to describe that ultimate home, which is all about anticipating resurrection. The Bible promises that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised. So what is resurrection? And what can we know about the resurrection life that God has promised we will one day live in His presence? Of course, we have to keep in mind that God's promise of resurrection isn't just for us, but for all of creation. And so our journey will turn next to redemption's far reach. Since the Bible says that God will make all things new and not all new things, what does that tell us about what we can look forward to in our heavenly home and how we should live right now as a result? Unfortunately, no study of heaven would be complete unless we also talk about the other place. The Bible says that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And so what are we supposed to make of hell? And how should that motivate us to help people escape it? And finally, we'll wrap up with living in light of eternity. All this talk about heaven doesn't really do us much good unless it changes our hearts and our lives. And so what are the takeaways that we're going to need to plant deep so that they can influence both our hope and our obedience? So that's where I think that we're headed. But I'd like us to begin by asking, why does heaven matter? As we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, the Bible says to set our hearts and minds on things above and not on earthly things. But what does that look like? And what difference does it make for us to live with the assurance that heaven really is our heart's true home? Well, right out of the gate, I think that we can say that heaven matters because it's a gift of God's grace. Yes, the Bible says the fact that there is a heaven means that there's something for us to do, namely to set our hearts and minds on things above. But all of that is rooted in what God has done. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, our passage says. This isn't something that we've earned or that we've accomplished. This is a gift that we've been given when Jesus defeated death on the cross of Calvary and gave us the opportunity for our lives to be united with His. But here's the thing. Because heaven is a gift of God's grace, Satan would like nothing better than to take that gift from us. In a book that's titled Epic, The Story That God Is Telling and the Role That's Yours to Play, Pastor John Eldridge writes, "Our enemy is a thief, and of all the precious things that he has stolen from our hearts, his worst act of treachery has been to steal our future. He's stolen all the magic and promise and wonder of our happily ever after." And as Eldridge points out, there are two main strategies that Satan uses to pull off that heist. First of all, he tries to replace the Bible's story about our future with a secular story about our future, which means that he tries to convince us that heaven doesn't really exist. And you've heard that story before, I suspect. As one pastor describes it, it tells us that once upon a time, the universe banged into being for no apparent reason and with no apparent purpose, and someday it'll end, and there'll be no one left to remember that it ever even existed. In the meantime, we live and we die, and that's about it. And you can imagine, I think, the kind of life that flows out of a story like that. You've got to live for today and look out for number one because there is no tomorrow and nobody else is going to look out for you. But the great irony is that our enemy doesn't even need to convince us that heaven doesn't exist, because his second and more subtle strategy is to convince us that heaven isn't worth hoping for in the first place. He replaces the Bible's story with a religious story that depicts heaven as a place that souls go to sit in a church service that lasts for all eternity. And let's face it, most of us can't handle much more than an hour. As Pastor Eldridge puts it, all those silly images of clouds and harps, I've heard innumerable times that we shall worship God and sing one glorious hymn after another forever and ever. Amen. But that sounds like hell to me. Seriously now, he says, even though we were given Eden as our paradise, this whole wondrous world of beauty and intimacy and adventure, in the life to come we'll be sent to church forever because that's better somehow? There's no hope in that, he says. That's not what's written on our hearts. Instead, the hope of the Bible points us to resurrected bodies living in a resurrected world. The promise of God, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, is that He never gave up on His plan to live with His people on earth so they could experience His goodness and reflect His glory to all of creation. We will live the adventure of tending the garden and expanding God's kingdom through art and music and farming and industry, because heaven declares that God's world will turn out just the way that God planned. And actually, that points us to a second reason that heaven matters. Heaven matters because hope for tomorrow gives us strength for today. Let me ask you this question. When you're having one of those days, and we all have them from time to time, when nothing seems to be going right, when you've got pain or frustration or conflict, and no matter which way you turn, you feel like life is knocking you down, what is it that keeps you going? What is it that allows you to pick yourself up and dust yourself off and start all over again? Well, when you get right down to it, isn't it the hope that someday and in some way things are going to be better? Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And in a book that he wrote not too long ago called Making Sense of God, he invites us to imagine that we've got two women of the same age and the same educational level and even the same personality, and we hire both of them to do the exact same job. They're going to work on an assembly line, putting slot A into slot B for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, over and over again. And so you put those women in identical rooms, under identical conditions, with identical schedules. Everything about their rather boring job is exactly the same, except for this one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, she's going to get paid $15,000. And you tell the second woman that at the end of the year, she's going to get paid $15 million. Well, now tell me, what do you suppose is going to happen? Well, after the few weeks, the first woman might very well say, "This is going to drive me nuts. I quit." But the second woman very possibly will say, "Hey, look, I am perfectly content. In fact, I whistle while I work." Here, Keller says, you've got two human beings who are facing identical circumstances in radically different ways. And what makes the difference? It's their expectation about the future. What we believe about our future, Keller says, completely controls how we experience the present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. many of us here are probably a little young to have any direct memory of a woman named Florence Chadwick. But back in the 1950s, Florence was an American swimmer who was setting all kinds of records for long-distance swimming. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel, which she did in both directions. And in 1952, she attempted a swim from Catalina Island, just off the West Coast, to Long Beach, California, which is a distance of about 26 miles. And naturally, she was accompanied by a boat that could look out for sharks and help her if she got in any trouble. But after 15 hours of swimming, a thick fog started to set in, and it kept Florence from seeing where she was. And even though she kept swimming for another hour, she finally decided that she wasn't going to make it, and she asked to be taken out of the water. Unfortunately, once she got in the boat, she was informed that the shore toward which she had been swimming was less than half a mile away. And at a news conference that she had the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Well, thankfully, Florence tried again a couple months later, and once again, a thick fog rolled in as she swam, but this time, Florence said that she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind as she swam, and in the end, she made it to her goal. The Apostle Paul once wrote, "We know that the one who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, will also raise us with Jesus, and therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Isn't it good to know that we've got hope that gives us strength for today? Isn't it good to trust that even when things are looking grim down here, we can set our heart on things above and be reminded that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that when He appears, we also will appear with Him in glory? Of course, having said that, we need to be careful that setting our hearts on things above doesn't become exclusively about the future. Heaven matters not only because hope for tomorrow gives us strength for today, but also because hope for tomorrow gives us guidance for today. We're going to talk more about this in the weeks ahead, and so I won't share a whole lot about it this morning, but one of the weaknesses of the way that many of us have been taught to think about heaven is that it focuses our hope on another time and another place, and it gives us the impression that heaven has nothing to do with right here and now. But as we're going to see, heaven is really just another way of talking about the kingdom of God. And while it's true that the kingdom of God won't be fully realized until Jesus comes again and makes all things new, the uniform teaching of both Jesus and the early church was that in Christ, the kingdom has already come. The veil that separated us from God has been torn in two, and the Spirit has been poured out on God's people. And therefore, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to live in that kingdom today. We get to love our enemies and forgive as we've been forgiven. We get to feed the hungry and welcome the stranger. We get to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can pray and live in such a way that God's kingdom will come. And God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is one of those situations which are actually kind of common in Paul's writings, where things above doesn't mean things that are somewhere else, divorced from everyday life. It means kingdom things. Things that have to do with God's purposes for His people and His creation. things above or what Paul was talking about when in one of his other letters he said, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right and pure and lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And in the same way, earthly things doesn't mean the things that have to do with work and family and all the stuff that fills our daily lives. No, it means sinful things and worldly things, things that are opposed to God's purposes and the values of His kingdom. And so, setting our hearts and minds on things above and not on earthly things doesn't mean that we stop thinking about and stop caring about and stop working to change the problems of the world around us. It means that we address those problems in the power of our kingdom's Lord and with the guidance of His kingdom teaching. In fact, it's only when we care about heaven that we can find the strength to make a difference in the world, because only then can we live in confidence that God will complete the good work that He started in Christ. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were the ones who thought most of the next. The apostles who began the conversion of the Roman Empire, the thinkers who built the cathedrals of the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It's because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, Lewis says, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Heaven matters because it's a gift of God's grace, because hope for tomorrow gives us strength and guidance for today. But as we wrap up this morning, let's also point out that heaven matters because one day we will find out whether we've been living for heaven or for something else. Some of you, I'm going to guess, have heard the story about a Sunday school teacher who was attempting to teach her class of six-year-olds what somebody has to do in order to go to heaven. And so she asked the kids, "If I sold my house and I gave all the money to the church, would that get me into heaven?" "No," the children said, and the teacher was encouraged. "If I came to church and I cleaned it every day, would that get me into heaven?" And once again, the children answered, "No," which made the teacher practically ecstatic. "Well then," she said, "if I was kind to animals and I gave candy to children and I loved my family, would that get me into heaven?" And with one voice, the children answered, "No." "So how can I get to heaven?" she asked, and one little boy piped up and yelled, "You gotta be dead!" Truer words were never spoken. And guess what? One day you will be. One day you will be. I don't think I'm telling anybody anything that you don't already know, but you know, every single one of us has a condition that is 100% fatal, and it's called being human. And that means that someday, one way or another, we will discover the truth about heaven, whatever that truth is. But rather than being a reason for fear, that can be the reason for our greatest confidence. The Apostle John once wrote to his friends, and he said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Not because of anything that we've done, but purely because of His own purpose and grace, God gives us the assurance that we can have fullness of life, and we can share it with Him forever. So how does that happen? Well, it begins when we acknowledge how desperately we need it. When we confess that we're sinners and that we neither deserve nor can earn the gift of God's grace. And then we trust that God gives it to us anyway because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And as we trust in Jesus, we discover that God's Spirit makes us like Jesus. God's kingdom becomes the goal for which we live and the hope that we share with others. And with joy, we give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, the Scripture says. Amen. Right now, you could receive the gift of heaven, not just as a hope for tomorrow, but as a promise for today, as you let Jesus into your life and discover that where Jesus is, heaven is also. None of us may ever be able to figure out when God will call us home, but we sure can know with whom our home will be. So would you open your heart to Him as we pray together this morning? Heavenly Father, I look out at a world that displays its brokenness in so many ways. And I often look at my own life and see that same brokenness. And yet, I don't despair, because I trust that through your Son Jesus, you have given us a future and a hope, and one day you will wipe the tears from every eye and you will make everything new. Gracious God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't intentionally asked you for that gift, who hasn't confessed their brokenness and asked Jesus to be the one who heals them and guides them, Lord, I pray that they do that today so that they can know that heaven is their ultimate home. And Father, for the rest of us who maybe made that decision somewhere along the way, but somewhere in the midst of all the busyness and all the hurts that we face, we've kind of lost track of that glorious hope that you hold out to us. Lord, may our hearts be reminded today that there is something waiting for us, the likes of which we could probably not understand even if we saw it. And may that fire our imagination and give us joy and allow us to live for you, knowing that one day we'll do so forever. Thank you, Lord God, for the chance to worship you today. And thank you for this moment in which we can give you our hearts and let Jesus make his home in us. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.